We're going through the book of Acts, and I'd like you to turn with me to chapter 19. We're getting into a really exciting part of the book of Acts. I can't hardly wait to get back into it when we get back, Lord willing, as we move into the ministry at Ephesus. Paul reconnoitered the city at the end of his second missionary journey and left Aquila and Priscilla behind to see if things were going to take off or not, and they did. And so things happened. Apollos shows up. Actually, a little group started even before Paul got back. And when we come to, Paul was away almost a year, and he begins the what we call the third missionary journey, and makes his way through Turkey and then gets back to Ephesus and runs into these 12 enigmatic individuals that we find here. A very unusual part of the book of Acts and the events that we're going to look at this morning. They're quite a bit parallel to what happened with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth with Apollos. Excuse me, in Ephesus with Apollos, and who had left for Corinth that we looked at last week. So let's read chapter 19 and the first 7 verses is our target passage this morning. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper borders, that's the upper borders, that he took the upper road in the plateau of Turkey there, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that should believe on him, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the only rebaptism in the New Testament recorded. Only time it's ever recorded. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. The last time you see the speaking of tongues in the book of Acts. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear as we come to another precious portion of your manual for missions, the book of Acts. In Jesus' name, amen. I think many of you have probably read the Christian fictional classic Pilgrim's Progress. I know some of you are reading it now. Chubb's working on it now, and Gloria took it to China with her, so in the Chinese version. If you haven't read it, you ought to read it. And it's just a fine book. But if you remember, a Christian leaves the city of destruction, and he's on his way to the celestial city. It's an allegory on the Christian life. And he meets all these people. And John Bunyan the Tinker was a Christian Shakespeare. He really knew people. And he runs into Faithful. And Christian and Faithful have delightful conversation as they talk about how they got on the way. And then they run into Talkative. And Faithful learns that talking and doing is two different things. Talkative could talk a good thing, but he wasn't much on doing, right? And then Faithful is martyred in the Vanity Fair, and Christian meets Hopeful. And they get in the Enchanted Ground, and Christian says something to Hopeful as they begin to get drowsy in Enchanted Ground. He says, to prevent drowsiness in this place, let's have a good discussion. And, you know, I want us to think about having good discussions, good conversation, spiritual conversation. There's a lot more and a lot other kind of things we need to do. But this is something that we can all engage in, even if we are a shy, backward person. Because if you're not a talker, you can engage in spiritual conversation by priming the pump for somebody else, right? If you're not a talker, get someone else talking. How did you become a Christian? How's God been blessing you? Those kind of things. And as you go through Pilgrim's Progress, they have all these adventures, locked up in Doubting Castle by the Giant of Despair, fighting Apollyon, going through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. But a lot of the book is Christian talking, conversing, having spiritual conversation, cultivating each other's spiritual lives as they travel. We all need to cultivate spiritual conversation. Now, some of us are afraid, if I try this, people are going to think I'm super spiritual. Or I may say something wrong, or any number of things that keep us from engaging in spiritual conversation. I think some of us are more awkward at spiritual conversation than talking about the birds and the bees. And I think there's a biblical picture of the great benefit of asking and answering spiritual questions and engaging in spiritual conversation. Not just when you're in church. And I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about any other things, because that would be forced, right? Here comes Pastor Hickson. I better think of a Bible verse to quote him. I got to make this spiritual, right? Let's see, which one can I give? No, we're not talking about forcing things at all. But there's a biblical picture of the benefit of this. In Malachi 3:16, it says, they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. In that great day of great apostasy and formalism and spiritual deadness, people would get together that feared the Lord, and they spoke often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought on his name. So when they spoke often with one another, they were encouraging each other spiritually and edifying each other and exhorting each other and so forth. So what were they talking about? The ball game, how the crops were doing? Well, obviously, a large part of their conversation was spiritual. Do you remember when Jesus in Luke 24, on Easter afternoon, he came up to those two people on the road to Emmaus? Cleopas, and either his roommate or his wife. We don't know if another man or whether it was his wife. I think it was his wife. I think it was Mrs. Cleopas, but the Bible doesn't say. And Jesus said, What manner of conversation are you having as you talk with one another along the way and are sad? And they said, are you a stranger in Jerusalem. You don't know about these things. You're the only person on the planet that doesn't know that Jesus died and was crucified at the cross. They didn't realize they were talking to him because their eyes were holding. You remember that great conversation as they walked 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's one of my favorite pictures in the Bible. I bought my parents a painting of it. It's on their wall of the road to Emmaus and Jesus walking with those two. The only thing I don't like about it, it makes it two men. And I think it was Mrs. Cleopas. But you remember when it was all over, they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when we walked with him on the way? He opened the scriptures to us." What a time they had. Unforgettable time that afternoon. And you remember in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6 and 7, it says of parents, you're to write these words on the doors of your house and you're to talk of them when you lie down and when you get up. And every home's like to be a little seminary. There's to be spiritual conversation going on. And Ephesians 4:29 says that our speech should minister grace to the hearers. And Hebrews 10 says that we should forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but we should exhort one another and edify one another and so much more as you see, and provoke one another to love and good works and so much more as you see the day approaching. So the Bible wants Christians to be involved in other ministry besides coming to church hearing sermons where one person's talking, everybody's listening. Hope you're listening. There, God wants that interaction among God's people in the home, on the street, in the fellowship times at church, because maybe you will be the person that blesses somebody this morning more than me. It might be an offhand comment, and the Holy Spirit will use you to make it, that will give the encouragement or the exhortation to someone, and you don't even realize God's using you. Now, why am I talking about all this? Acts 19. Paul engaged in spiritual conversation with 12 fellows he met in Ephesus. And I want to talk about that. I want us to just look at it and several points for our encouragement today. The first thing is, if you want to have spiritual conversation, you have to find people that want to talk about spiritual things. Right? Now, that's not always easy, because not everybody wants to talk about spiritual things. You may want to, but they have no interest. And you start up and they leave the table or they leave the room or they whatever, you know. I never will forget picking up a hitchhiker once, and I turned around. He was sitting in the back seat and I tried to have a spiritual conversation with him. I just picked him up and he said, "You can let me off right here." I think I took him about two blocks. And he was scared. If I'd pulled a .45 and stuck it in his face, I don't think he would have been as scared as if when I turned around and started a spiritual conversation. So sometimes it's very awkward. Sometimes it's impossible because people run like a deer when you start. And all of us need to be like the Lord and know how to just talk about regular stuff, right? I mean, Christians don't always have to be quoting Bible verses. I was watching a movie recently. My father-in-law sent me about missionaries. It was terribly done. It was very forced. And obviously Hollywood doesn't have a clue about Christians. They just don't know how to even do it, you know. And but, you know, Jesus started a conversation with the woman of Samaria about water. And he ended up talking about the water of life. But he started it with, "Could you give me a drink?" So we ought to be able to just talk with people about anything, and many times regular conversation can turn to a spiritual conversation, but if we never say anything, I have all kinds of times where I try to strike up conversations with people. Sometimes it ends up spiritual, sometimes it doesn't. But if you talk, sometimes you can turn it. If you don't talk, it's not going to go anywhere, right? But if you want to talk baseball, you probably go to the ballpark or the sporting store. If you want to talk hunting, you probably go to Cabela's or a local gun store. You're probably not going to go to the knitting shop and have a very good conversation on hunting deer, right? If you want to talk about automobiles, you can go to the racetrack or the auto parts store or the local garage. You'll get people that'll talk to you about those things. If you want to talk about spiritual things, you probably, one good place to start is where people that are interested in spiritual things hang out. I have no idea where Paul met these people, but he found them. And he got to the big city at Ephesus, and before he ever found Apollos or Aquila and Priscilla, he found these 12. And he found them because he was looking for them. He found them because he was looking for them. And the Christian should be looking for people God is working with. That's who you're looking for. Who's God working with? Don't try to force it. You'll just make people mad. And so if people aren't open, just go to the ones that are. Oh, I don't have to talk to you now. You don't want to listen. So I'll go to somebody else. That's Matthew 10. So anyway, Paul finds the first thing about spiritual conversation, you have to find people that are willing to talk about spiritual things, and says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper borders, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now the word disciples is a very broad word. The Pharisees have disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. The Christians are called disciples. And it just says they were disciples, right? So these were disciples of somebody religiously. And Paul found them, and he's engaging in spiritual conversation. The second thing in spiritual conversation is we need to learn to ask and answer questions. I like asking questions. That's how I do personal work. I want to find out where people are at. I don't want to do all the talking. I want to do some listening. As the old Puritan said, God gave you two ears and one mouth, so listen twice as much as you speak. And so, but you need to ask questions and just let people talk. Sometimes we're so ready to tell, we never aren't ever what we know. We're not ready to listen to what someone else is experiencing. And you that's what doctors do, right? They ask questions. I hope that's what your doctor does. They're asking, and the older you get, the more questions they ask, right? They want to find out what's going on. They're not going to just wait for you to volunteer. They're going to probe. So they ask questions. And by the answers they get, they ask more questions. And finally, they make evaluations on the basis of that. Now, in this section, there's two very searching questions that Paul asks, and there's two very revealing answers that these 12 people give. And so this back and forth is a very good thing. And the first searching question is, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why did he ask that? Well, obviously he had reason for asking it. It was obvious that he observed in these individuals, he noticed a possible deficiency in their spiritual life. And it puzzled Paul, their condition. And he was interested in it. And was it a doctrinal deficiency or a practical deficiency or both? Well, I think it was both, right? But observation led Paul to interrogation, and Paul said, Well, after you spend a little time with these fellows, something's missing here. In fact, someone is missing here. Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? You say you believed. Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, these men did have a doctrinal deficiency. There were some things they just didn't know. And that became obvious. They really didn't know. They had true knowledge, but it was limited. They knew some things. Other things they just didn't have a clue about. But there was also, besides the doctrinal deficiency, an apparent spiritual deficiency. Something, or better put, someone in their lives was missing. It was not just a doctrinal matter. Their Christian experience was sub-Christian. And what the lack was, it's impossible for us to totally reconstruct. We don't have the whole picture. Luke's not giving us everything. It could be they were not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, Paul told the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and remember, he reminded them that, did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or the hearing of faith? Oh, it's when you believed you got the Holy Spirit. What are you going back under legalism for? And by legalism, they had frosted the fruit of the Spirit. Right? You want to frost the fruit of the Spirit? Just get into legalism. They were biting and devouring one another. And in Galatians 4, 19 and 20, Paul says, I'm troubled with you people. I've got to start all over again. That Christ be formed in you. He wasn't seeing Christ in them. So spiritually, there was a deficiency because of doctrinal aberration. And legalism will frost the Holy Spirit every time. Legalistic churches are not a good place to be. And it's possible that he wasn't seeing the fruit of the Spirit. That's why he was asking this question. Because if the fruit's not there, maybe the Spirit's not there. Right? It's possible he wasn't seeing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives those gifts severally as he will to every man. That's every Christian, 1 Corinthians 12:11. And it may be he noticed, I don't see any spiritual gifts here at all. And remember, he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:4-7, you come behind in no gift, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when an apostle was present, gifts were displayed in the people that they ministered to. And churches that had contact with apostles were always gifted. And Mark 16:14-18 shows that the people that were in direct contact with apostles actually had imparted to them supernatural gifts, speaking in tongues, drinking poison, casting out demons, all kinds of stuff. But you better not try. Right? Hope there's no snake handlers here this morning. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:18-19 talks about all the gifts that followed his ministry, because people that were under his ministry enjoyed spiritual gifts in their congregations just like under the other 12. So it may be that the fruit of the Spirit was missing. It may be the gifts of the Spirit weren't there. It may be that the illumination of the Spirit wasn't there. He just thought, boy, teaching these guys is like teaching a fence post. These guys don't get it. And it's the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:9-16, that shows us the things of God, right? He thought, well, maybe they're not getting it because they don't have the Spirit. So behind this question is a fact, and that fact is the Holy Spirit is received at the moment of faith. That's the norm, right? John 7:37-39, whom they that believe on him should receive. Ephesians 1:13, when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So one of the ID marks of a saved person is they have the Holy Spirit. And when Paul did not see there was something lacking in these individuals' spiritual experience, we don't know what it was. But Paul, as he conversed with them, was led to ask this question. Have you received the Holy Spirit? And that's a question that can search us all this morning. Every one of us, that Paul might ask us of us, have I just professed to be saved or have I been saved? Is there new fruit, new gifts, new understanding that was not there before? Not that we're sinless or perfect, but has the Spirit of God worked the new birth? Because when you're a Christian, you've been born again, right? By the Spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And you're indwelt with the Spirit, and you're baptized by the Spirit, and you're sealed with the Spirit, and he does definite ministry that are beneath experience, but manifest themselves sooner or later in a changed life and new abilities and new understanding and so forth. And so he asked the question because he was concerned for them spiritually, and then the answer must have shook him pretty good. We haven't heard so much whether there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul said, oh, you said you were Christians, or you said you were disciples. We better back up here. And probably this does not mean that these men had never heard of the person of the Holy Spirit. It kind of sounds that way in the King James Version. But this verse is very similar to John 7. The Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus hadn't been glorified. Obviously, the Holy Spirit didn't begin at Pentecost, right? The whole point was he came at Pentecost in a special way into the world. But the Old Testament's full of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. Clear to Zechariah 14, where God's going to pour his Spirit out on the Jewish people. Spirit of grace and supplications, and they'll look on me whom they pierce. So the Old Testament's full of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist spoke of the Messiah who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So if these men knew anything about the Old Testament and they knew anything from John, they should have learned that there was a Holy Spirit. So I don't think that they were, and most commentators, the majority of commentators, don't think that what they were saying, we never even heard there was such a person. King James says Holy Ghost. I don't like that. That to me is scare kids, right? Get the Holy Ghost when I believe? I don't think I want to believe. So the Greek term is better translated as spirit, I believe. Probably what's going on here is that these men were probably baptized by either John the Baptist himself 26 years before. But since they weren't Palestinian Jews, they went back home. Or they were baptized by one of his disciples who said, I baptize you with John's baptism. Probably something like this was going on. And they knew what John knew, but that's all they knew. Remember, John died before Jesus died. And so John couldn't give what he didn't know. He did say, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. But that was a prophetic statement, not a historical one at that point. And John's disciples in Palestine mostly went to Jesus, didn't they? Remember, some of his disciples got jealous and said, the one you baptize is making more disciples than you, and they're all going to him. And like you baptized him, you ought to be getting the crowds. And John said, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. And you've heard me say, he must increase and I must decrease. So John the Baptist's disciples were usually, they went to Jesus, right? And I think that's what's going on. But here they give this answer. We haven't heard so much as there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul asked the second searching question, under what were you baptized? You haven't heard the Holy Spirit? What were you baptized? I mean, Christian baptism is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So how can you be baptized with Christian baptism and not know about the Holy Spirit? And they said, well, we've been baptized to John's baptism. Oh, now I get it. Now I get it. Now I know what's going on. Like Apollos, these guys were in a time warp. They hadn't caught up with the historical events. Apollos was that way down in Africa, and they were that way up in Turkey. Apparently, they didn't realize that Jesus, they knew Jesus was probably the Messiah. That's all they knew, because John told them that. But they didn't know that he died, risen, died for sins, risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. They didn't know anything about that stuff. They didn't know anything about the launching of the church. How can that be? This is 26 years before. Thursday night, I was up at my mom's. She had knee replaced that morning. And I was sitting in the living room with my dad, and we were watching an old Laurel and Hardy film. Any of you older folks remember Laurel and Hardy? And they were all made back in the 30s and 40s. And in this film, Stan Laurel, he's the duffer of the two, right? He's playing an infantryman in World War I who stays at his post and doesn't know the war is over until 1939. 20 years, and finally they find him. He tried to shoot a plane down, and they find him, bring him back. He's a hero. He goes to the old soldier's home, and then Oliver Hardy invites him to dinner, and that's when the shenanigan slapstick starts, right? Now, that seems very odd that anybody, you know, that's just a comedy. But did you know after World War II, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of Japanese soldiers that didn't know the war was over? I mean, for years, all over the Pacific. Two of the most famous, one who was Japanese, a Japanese officer, and one was a private who was from Taiwan, but in the Japanese army, didn't surrender until 1970, I think, four. 29 years after the war's over. So even in modern times, it's possible for people, because of their situation, to be uninformed about events. So I don't know where these people were living, what they were doing, why they were in some kind of time warp and didn't catch up with events, but they did. But events caught up with them. They were people that heard John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they heard the message that the Messiah was coming, and they responded to the light that God gave them and were baptized by John's baptism, which was a baptism of preparation. And Christian baptism is a baptism of fulfillment. They're different baptisms. They're not the same at all. And that's why there's a rebaptism here. Is many churches want you to get baptized, even if you were already baptized, with their baptism. Get baptized as a Christian again. I find that really hard to do. I just don't see it in the Bible. Oh, your baptism isn't good enough, so we want you to be baptized with ours. Or you know some things now you didn't know before, so now you get rebaptized. Well, you can get baptized every day, you know. But baptism is a initiatory rite, right? Christian baptism. So when Paul heard that they didn't even know about the Holy Spirit's coming, he said, "What were you baptizing? Who's been teaching you? Who's been training you? What church ever would leave you in such ignorance?" And they said, "To John's baptism." "Oh, I see. You're not even Christians yet. You're Old Testament." I think they either lost men or Old Testament saints. I tend to think they were Old Testament saints. as Donald Gray Barnhouse says in Acts, you're shifting gears from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I tend to think that Apollos was that and these men were that. Just like the 12 were disciples of John and came to Jesus. These guys just did it a little later. Don't know that for sure. We'll wait till we get to heaven for all that. But there's a real lesson here in this spiritual conversation is they ask questions and give answers and they go back and forth. Paul was illuminated as to their spiritual need. And he kept asking questions and he realized these people are limited because of their background. They've just been baptized with John's baptism. All they know is what John told them. They didn't know about Christian church yet. You know, people usually know what they know because of who trained them, who discipled them, who baptized them. They know what they know because of who trained them. Rarely does the student surpass the teacher. And an explanation for many spiritual deficiencies is the background that people have spiritually. I like to ask people, where'd you go to church? Now, a lot of people transcend that. Maybe they go two or three churches, or maybe they're a Bible reader themselves and have grown beyond their background. But a lot of people are locked into their background, right? Now, I'm going to oversimplify, so I don't want to offend anybody. But many people have just what the church had that discipled them, right? This is an oversimplification. The average conservative Presbyterian church is very strong on the doctrines of grace, but folks are usually very weak on eschatology. It's kind of optional. You just don't quite know what's what. That's not in every case. Nazarenes are usually very suspicious of Calvinists, right? Very weak on sovereignty and election, the very thing the Presbyterians are strong on. Nazarenes would say, I don't know about that. That makes me nervous. Many Baptists are one-point Calvinists and are kind of ignorant of things outside their own label. I can say that because I was saved in a Baptist church. People in new evangelical churches usually do not have a clue on ecclesiastical separation. Bible churches are good on separation, but usually not very good on interchurch fellowship. You know what? Every church is deficient. No such thing as a church that's fully formed, because we know in part and we prophesy in part. And we know what we've been taught, but for most of us, there are vast areas of Bible doctrine, even Christian experience, yet unexplored. It's kind of like Yellowstone National Park, you know. You've been there, you saw Old Faithful, you saw a few geysers, a couple of buffalo, and you think, I've seen it. And there's vast areas of Yellowstone. I've been to Yellowstone, but there's, you know, what did I see? 0.01% of what's there. But the explanation of many deficiencies is background. And we all got a background, and all our backgrounds got some deficiencies. But the thing is to learn it, right? What are the strengths of the background, and what's the weaknesses, and how can I get beyond it and move ahead? And John the Baptist had a pre-Christian ministry. He died before Jesus died and rose, and he couldn't give what he didn't have. And so he gave what he had, and they had what he gave, but that was it. You can go to a liberal church for 30 years and never hear a clear gospel presentation. And unfortunately, you can go to some so-called Bible-believing churches and never hear a clear gospel presentation. Thousands of people think they're Christians, don't have a clue what the gospel is. If you ask them how someone's saved, you get silence, because they know if they open their mouth, they'll betray their ignorance. But they ought to open their mouth and let you minister to them. I don't know. If you don't know, that's a good answer, right? Some people raised in this church could hear me preach and still not know. Why? Because it's a spiritual thing. You can sit under good teaching and still not get it. And some churches are bad. I mean, they're just poison. Some are poor. It's just they're not bad, but the diet's not very nutritious. And some are good, but all are incomplete. One of the dumbest things I ever hear in an evangelistic campaign is the evangelist says, "All the people that are make a profession, now go to a church of your choice." Well, that's what they were doing before they met you. That's why they needed to be saved. If their church was doing its job, and so they go back to the church that wasn't helping them anyway. Better go to the church of God's choice, right? Whatever one that is. And by the way, the parent ought to choose for the child, not let the child choose for the child. These evangelists, they have the baby, but they don't try to feed it. You don't see that. Paul was proclaimed the gospel, but with that he started churches. The same guy that proclaimed it started churches, took care of the people after they were started, right? What kind of parent would say to the infant, let's see, what will we put in your bottle? You decide. Milk, coffee, tea, beer. You choose. Have the cola. You choose. No. Now, John the Baptist was good, but he was not complete. And so he could only give what he gave. But so Paul takes these people. He asks them spiritual questions. He finds out where the deficiencies are because they were honest enough to answer transparently. And now he knows how to minister to them. And so it says in verse 3, he said to them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "To John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now, many people who are ignorant of the Holy Spirit's ministry, people say what they need to know is more about the Holy Spirit if they're ignorant of the Holy Spirit. You know what Paul's method was? If you're ignorant of the Holy Spirit, you need to know more about Jesus. Interesting approach, isn't it? And that brings us to our third point of spiritual conversation. First, you got to find people who want to talk about spiritual things. Two, you need to ask and answer spiritual questions. And three, if you really want to have spiritual ministry, you got to get the conversation to turn around Jesus. That's what moved these people forward. Remember when in Luke 24, didn't our hearts burn within us when he talked with us? Well, what was he talking about? Beginning at Moses and the Psalms and all the prophets, he told them things concerning what?
Himself.
And the Holy Spirit doesn't talk about himself. Isn't that what Jesus said? But he takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. I'm not saying we can't teach on the Holy Spirit. I've had series on the Holy Spirit, and there's a place for all of that. But the real center of the conversation and the spotlight needs to be put where God the Father and Holy Spirit puts it, and that's on the Lord Jesus Christ, his completed work, that he died for us and shed his blood for us. He rose again, and then he sent the Holy Spirit. That's, you got to keep it in all that kind of thing. One more point. Spiritual conversation can initiate spiritual progress. It did for these people. It says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all men were about 12. So these John the Baptist disciples became Christ disciples, and they became New Testament saints, New Testament Christians at this point. Now, I got to ask this question. Why is this in the Bible? These first seven verses. Well, there's two answers that come to mind. This is the third missionary journey, and the emphasis of the third missionary journey is on developing people. So you see that with Apollos, you see it with these 12, you see it with the elders, you see it with everything on the third missionary journey. That's one reason. There's a second reason. This is very important because many, many people have misused this section. Mistaught this section. Oh, these were Christians that didn't have the Holy Spirit, and then the second work of grace, they got the Holy Spirit. Or these were Christians that they didn't have the experience all Christians ought to have, the speaking in tongues, and then they got to speaking in tongues. They totally misunderstand. They don't even get what's going on here at all. So I want to stop real quick and just say, why is this in the Bible? One, because the third missionary journey is on developing people, and this is part of what's going on. Two, in the book of Acts, there are planned, selected events in Peter's life and Paul's life that Luke selects, and he puts them in parallel with each other. Acts 1 to 12, the main guy Jesus is using is Peter, right? Acts 13 to 28, the main guy Jesus is using is Paul. Everybody with me on the book of Acts? And Luke is doing something theologically, even when he's writing history. He's making a conscious parallel between Paul and Peter. Now, why would he do that? He definitely is doing it. I mean, Acts 3 and 4, Peter heals a lame man. Acts 14, Paul heals a lame man. At the end of Peter's section, he's in prison, chapter 12, and gets out. And at the end of Paul's ministry, he's in prison in 28. Both lay hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit. Peter does it in Acts 8, 14 to 17 to Samaritans, and Paul does it here. Both raise the dead. Peter does it with Dorcas in Acts 9. Paul does it with Eutychus in Acts 20. Remember, first he killed him, then he raised him from the dead. I'm teasing. He preached along, he fell asleep, and fell three stories. I guess he's responsible, right? But it's very, there's many of these. There's more than I'm giving you this morning. It's kind of fascinating. It's obviously there's a purposeful parallel being made. John Phillips is a popular commentator, but he's actually quite a good Bible teacher. He gives several reasons for why this is in Acts, and this is one of them. Equally, Luke had an apostolic reason for writing the book of Acts. Luke's hero was Paul, and Paul was not one of the original 12, but was an apostle born out of due time. He had once persecuted the church and been vehement in his hatred of Christ. He had many detractors in the Jewish community. Many unsaved Jews hated him with a passion only equaled by his former hatred of the church. Even in the Jewish Christian community, he was regarded with suspicion. He was altogether too advanced, too liberal in his views. Not liberal in the sense of theological liberal today, but versus Jewish conservatism. And his status as apostle to the Gentiles was scorned. There were those who denied he was an apostle at all. Even those who granted him his apostleship would certainly not put him on par with Peter. Luke's aim was to set the record straight. Paul came not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:5. Let there be no doubt about it. Thus, all through the book of Acts, there's a studied parallel drawn by Luke between Peter and Paul. Everything Peter did, Paul did. Paul was an apostle of God. And he goes on, he lists a whole bunch of them. And I'm not going to go through his list, a couple paragraphs long. He said, the point is that Paul comes no whit behind Peter, which brings us back to this particular incident in Acts 19. On one occasion, Peter imparted the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands. And on one occasion, when Peter preached, people spoke with tongues. Lest it be said that in regard, Peter was obviously superior to Paul. We have recorded here this incident, proof that Paul could do the same. Here Paul laid hands on a dozen men and they received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. In all things, Paul was Peter's equal. Now, Luke's not inventing things. He's not inventing these events. He's just selecting from the events of Paul's ministry, events that will progress the history of the church and also parallel with Peter. That's what's going on. It's good theological, historical writing. All right, how does that apply to me, though? I'm not an apostle. I'm not equal with Peter. I'm not equal with Paul. So what do I get out of this? I can't lay hands on people and give them the gift of the Holy Spirit and prophesying. I can't do that. I'm not equal to them. You're not equal with them. You're right. We can't. We shouldn't pretend to, because the whole point is not everybody is, right? Paul and Peter are equal, but you and I aren't. We're equal in salvation, but not in office. We don't have apostolic gifts like they did. So there's things that they could do. I can't raise the dead. There's things they could do that we can't do. But we can initiate spiritual conversation. We can ask and answer spiritual questions. We can bring conversations to Christ. I read about an old Christian. He'd be talking about the weather or the ball game or everything, and his method was, when he ever met other Christians, let's say something about the Savior before we leave each other. He always said that. We've been talking about weather, politics, whatever. Let's say something about the Savior while we leave each other. I got a Christian friend I knew 30 years ago, and we were talking on the phone. He said, Bill, I want to come down to Athens and just take a long walk with you, and we can talk about what the Lord's been doing in our lives. I said, I'm for that. He didn't want a sermon. He just wanted to hear what the Lord's doing in my life. He wanted to tell me what the Lord's doing in his life. He wanted to have a spiritual interaction. And so we can bring the conversation around to Christ. We can be a means of promoting the spiritual progress of others. And that's what happened here. Paul found disciples. He interacted with them. He talked with them. He asked questions to them. He answered questions. He ministered. He brought it up to Christ. They moved. Those 12 people moved way ahead just because of that conversation with the Apostle Paul. And probably became part of the core of that developing church in Ephesus that burst out all over Asia. The Puritans used to like, Puritans like lists. And I think I'm half Puritan, because I do too. And guys like George Swinnick, Richard Baxter, they'd make lists on how to have spiritual conversations. And Richard Baxter, he's got 12 directions for edifying discourse. I mean, that's a typical Puritan. You read it, you're so tired, you can't do anything. You're ready to go to bed. The 12 directions for spiritual discourse. I'm going to paraphrase 5 of the 12 real quick. How do you have a spiritual conversation? How do you even get around to knowing how to do it? Number one, the most necessary direction for a fruitful tongue is to get a well-furnished mind and a holy heart and to walk with God in holiness. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, when I read that, I was thrilled, because that's the first verse that came to my mind. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Do you want to have a spiritual conversation? You got to put it in if it's going to come out. And if you're here this morning, you say, I haven't been talking about the Lord enough in my house or among the friends or hardly around the neighbors or people I know. Well, if you don't put it in, it won't come out. But if you put it in, somehow it comes out. You take time putting it in, take time alone with the Lord in prayer and Bible study, and seeking the Lord, enjoying the Lord, somehow it comes out. So that's the first thing. Out of the abundance of heart, a mouth speaks. Number two, there are miserable people out there right now that need to know the Lord. And they're going to be miserable forever if they don't. We've got to have compassion on them. And we need to find the people God's working with and work with them. And number three, it's a sin to be ashamed of such a master. Jesus spoke of those who were ashamed of him. We don't want to be in that crowd, Mark 8:38. Number four, Baxter says, speak of the greatest things and choose not the smaller matters of religion. There's some discussions I'd rather not have, right? I mean, it's just so minute, it's of no practical value. People want to argue over some minute point. It's probably, I'm not saying it's always wrong, but often it is, because you can be talking about so many better things, right? Number five, when you're among those that can teach you, be not so forward to teach as to learn. Be not eager to vent what you have to say, but desirous to hear what your betters have to say. We'd always have to be the talker. Sometimes we can prime the pump, let the other person talk. We may be surprised what we will learn from them. The weakest saint can teach the strongest. The youngest Christian can teach the oldest. God uses people to minister to other people. It's never just a one-way street. And I worry about the Christians always correcting, but never correctable, right? You met people like that. They correct everybody, but nobody can correct them. I think, what good's their correction? I feel like asking, when is the last time God used a human being to correct you? Give me a date and place. But you know, there is this wonderful opportunity. We don't want to just be like talkative. We can talk but not do. But there is such a thing as having your speech seasoned with salt, that you might know how to minister. And so may God help us, because God does use those things. If you look back on your Christian life, some of the moments that maybe were some of the most important were not always hearing a sermon. Might have been, but often it was some Christian that had a word of exhortation, lovingly, gently, graciously, winsomely done. I remember an exhortation my grandfather gave me once. Just one sentence. He only had a 10th grade education. He nailed me. I still remember it. And I needed it. Many times, it's just one little thing that you prayed over. Don't have to have a long talk. What am I going to say? How am I going to say it? And God uses His people to minister to other people. Might be a word of comfort. Might be a word of encouragement. We ought to be asking God to use us in many of those ways. Father, we thank You for those that are here this morning. Maybe there's someone here that they don't have the Spirit's work in their life at all. They've never been born again. Maybe they've come from a background where they really haven't heard the gospel at all. They don't even know that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and what that means, that salvation's a gift, not to be earned, but received by faith. They don't really know that. They haven't grasped that yet. Father, may this be the morning where they would see their need and the Spirit of God would work on their heart. They might experience the new birth. And Father, we come before You and pray all of us would transcend by Your grace and the ministry of others that care our backgrounds. None of us have perfect backgrounds, and our own church here is not perfect or totally balanced. None is. So, Father, work through all of us to minister to all of us, we pray. And we give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.